Father, we ask for your help as we hear from your word the truth of your greatness, the truth of the power and the sufficiency of the gospel, as we turn our hearts to hear how we can be better parents or better children. We recognize and we declare that you are the Father and you have brought us into your household. May we see, no matter who we are, what relationships we have, whether we're parents for a long time or thinking about it or just starting or not even on our radar screen or it's been off our radar screen for so long. God, I pray that we would see ourselves as the ones who have been ransomed by the Father, the one who is father to the fatherless, the one who makes all things new. So, Lord, I pray for your salvation to be preached in this room today. And anything else, God, would have fallen on deaf ears. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we heard from our scripture reading today a well-known passage in Ecclesiastes, the wisdom writings. But before we get there, I want to remind us of a passage. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. But it's from Psalm 133. It says this: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Now other versions would say, when kindred dwell in unity. "It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessed, which is life forevermore." How beautiful. Behold, how good and pleasant. Say that with me. Good and pleasant. One more time. Good and pleasant. How good and pleasant it is when brothers, when kindred dwell in unity. And this is really speaking, obviously, in the Psalms of the nation of Israel, when God's people reign together. Scholars would say David wrote this when he was enthroned and when great things were happening in the nation, seemingly. And he's just saying, man, look how awesome this is. And here's the picture of unity that he paints. It's like the precious oil on the head of Aaron. Aaron was the priest. So as he would be as an anointed priest, they would understand the smell of the anointing oil and how awesome that is. And he's not just saying just a little bit of oil. He's saying so much oil that it runs down his head into his beard. And I am a bearded man, and I know what it's like to have something in my beard. And there's good and bad in that. You know, like if I go to B-Dubs or Buffalo Wild Wings and I get a good sauce and it stays in there, that's not so bad. But if I have ice cream and it stays in there, that's really bad. And why? Because it hangs on to odor. Now, there's a point here. This bearded man would have a beard bigger than mine, this priest, and the oil would run down his head, and it would stay in his beard, and there's so much of it, it runs down, and it's in the collar of his clothes. So wherever he would walk, it wouldn't be the smell of soured, milky ice cream or, you know, honey barbecue sauce. It would be the reminder of the anointing of God, and they would smell that. It would be all over him. It'd be like the guy that put on way too much cologne, but this would be a good thing, right? And as he walks through the streets and as he walks through God's people, they would be reminded. This is how pleasant and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon, which is the higher mountain than Zion. And it's reminding us of no matter who we are, maybe we're in a high place or a low place, that the God's provision, his dew, falls and flows over everybody when we're in unity. How good and pleasant. Say it one more time. Good and pleasant. When brothers, when kindred dwell together in unity. Today, I would tell you that unity is crucial in parenting our children. And it's not just unity for a couple. I would say, is the church is raising up children, it must be unified to do that. As couples raise their children, they must be unified. As I've taught this gospel-centered parenting seminar in many places, I always ask for feedback. And I say, so what are the roadblocks of us training our children as the scriptures teach us in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord? What's stopping us from what Proverbs 22 says is train your child. Hanak is the word. Show them everything. Bring them up in the way of the Lord. What is that that's stopping you from doing that? I ask many couples or many parents, and I get the hands raised, and one of them always is, and it's something like this: well, we're just not on the same page. we're just not on the same page. And then you hear the nightmares and the horror stories, right? You guys have seen that. Little Billy wants to go do one thing, and Dad tells him no, so he goes to Mama. And Mama says yes, and Billy goes back to Daddy and says, Mom said I could. And then you have this three-way war going on. Little Billy walks away, and Mom and Dad aren't even, not just upset with each other, they're even more disunified now. Is any home ever experienced that? Right? Maybe one person, right? Yeah, right. So kids see that, man, and man, they're smart. They attack it. That's the weakness in the fortress. They're going to go for it. When there's disunity, that will be exposed. Now, that's one small piece of that. The biggest piece of that is for us to come together and try to figure this out. What are we being unified in? And that's what I hope to teach today from the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 4, as Joe read for us a few minutes ago, says two are better than one. That's true, unless you're a recluse, right? Unless you don't want somebody around you. Like, well, one's just fine. But the scriptures are teaching in the wisdom writings, two are better than one, right? So if one Big Mac is good, man, two are better, right? That's the American way. Anyway, let's supersize this thing. Let's make it better. That's really not all that he's saying here. What he goes on, he says, because they have good reward for their toil. I think it's really apropos, and I had no intention of saying this until it just hit me as I was reviewing even last night that, you know what? 10 carpet pullers are better than 3, right? And you know who understands that more than anybody are the 3 that are doing it by themselves, right? They want more help. And it's like that for the parent, isn't it? If you feel alone, if you're married to someone and you're partnering together and parenting your children, or if you're a single parent, we've all experienced feeling maybe alone a little bit in our parenting. And it's a place where we would go, amen, two are better than one. But sadly, even in this room, there's some parenting relationships. And it's usually the mom saying this. I'd rather just do this by myself. So I know I'm just kind of banking on it because he's never around to help me. And we remember our teaching from last week in Ephesians. We're going to read this again. The instruction says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in this instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Husbands, let's not force our wives into that opinion that one is better than two. Amen? Two are better than one. It says in verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And this is used a lot in marriage talks. And this is not just speaking to the married couples. It's not even mentioning married couples. It's saying a lot of hymns. Right? It's just a good proverb. It's a good wisdom writing for us to realize we can't walk through life alone. We weren't designed. In the garden, when God made Adam, it was Adam and God. And he goes, man, it's not good for him to be alone. Does that mean God wasn't there? God, who is the perfect picture of unity, we believe that, right? Remember the scripture? Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he teaches us how to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the picture of perfect unity. It's the picture of oneness. It's the picture of submission. It's a picture of glorifying each other. It's the picture of great teamwork, whatever you want to use. But I would tell you, take it above that, it's a picture of glory. It is probably because it's a picture of God. So for us to see that God is saying, it is not good for man to be alone. He's not discounting himself. He's saying he still needs. I've designed us for him to have a partner. So he forms woman from man. And then it was good. And it was good in the garden. Until sin separated us from God. And the two did it together. And they were both forced from the presence of God. Forced out of the garden. And the world becomes corrupted. And this is what we're asking God to restore. Even to this day, this is the reason for the gospel. That's the bad news. The good news is this, that God sent Jesus Christ so we would not be alone, so we would not die on our own, but he sends us God. And it's a great picture of this proverb coming from God himself, because he sends Christ in the form of flesh. And he becomes flesh and bone, and he dwells among us. And he knows what we go against. He knows what we're tempted with. And he lives and fulfills the law, as we talked about last week, in its perfection. And he becomes the sacrifice. He pays the penalty for our sin. He dies the death that we deserve and earn when we sin, because the penalty, the wages of sin is death. And he is put in the grave, and he's raised again as the one who's defeating death, who has defeated death. And he's the first fruits of our resurrection. He's the promise to say, this is the best of the resurrection, and others are going to come with it. That's me and you after we die. And he sits at the right hand of God, where he's going to God on our behalf right now. And he's calling all men, every one of us, no matter who you are in this room, to repent, to turn away from your sin and turn to him. This was God's plan, but the turn to him brings us back to what? The perfect God. Oneness. All of this to say, God said it's not good for man to be alone. So it says in verse 11, again, if the two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, one-on-one, two will withstand him. Always bring back up to a fight, is what he's saying. Right? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Where'd the three come? What is that? Where'd the three? So if you make a rope, right? What are ropes made out of? It's entangled, right? Cords. Two cords are great. They'll withstand some things, but how about the third? When there's a core rope, when there's a string that comes down, and then you're intertwining and weaving the other two together around this centered cord, it becomes a very, very strong rope. This is the picture here. What is the third for us? Is it another person? No. Is it another job? No. Is it an extracurricular thing? No. Is it your kid? No. Who is it? It's God. It's God. This is what we mean by gospel-centered parenting. God has to be at the center. So it is with God's plan for parenting. In Ephesians 5, 31, and the entire discourse of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands leading and serving and loving their wife and giving themselves as Christ loved the church, we see in verse 31, it says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. This is a work of God. It's not the work of man. Jesus says in Matthew 6, what God brings together, let no one separate. Let nobody try to separate. No one should do this. It would be sin. God brings man and woman together, and they become one. Two are better for the fight, guys. And do we think parenting's a fight in here? If not, you should. Because there is a war being waged against your children. Our culture is waging that. But it's not the school, it's not the television, which they're all tools of that at times, it's not their friends, it's not something distracting them, you fill in the blank because there's so many things, it's Satan, and he would love to devour your children. And in this, we need help in the fight. God is the center of the threefold cord. So parents, single parents in this room, take heart. Don't feel like, oh, then I can, what he's just saying is two. I'm by myself in this. I'm by myself in this. How do I do this? Psalm 68:5 reminds us of the truth that God is the Father. Psalm 68:5, he's the Father of the fatherless, and he's the protector of widows. God is in his holy habitation. That's powerful. Take that promise. He's the father of the fatherless, and he's the protector of widows. This who God is in his holy habitation. 2 Timothy 1:1-7 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, who's a young man who he's training up. He says, Paul is the mentor, and the disciple is Timothy. Paul will refer to Timothy as his son in the faith. He'll refer to himself as Timothy's father in the faith. But read this with me. To Timothy, my beloved child, that's why he's calling him his child, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your, say that with me, sincere faith. Is it a weak faith? No, it's a sincere faith. And I just realized it's not on the screen, so unless you're a Bible scholar and you memorize this, you wouldn't be saying it with me, so sorry about that. So you guys did get a little stamp for your shirt for later. Anyway. It says, I remember your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and in self-control. The story goes on with Timothy. He's a timid young man. He gets scared easily. He's about to get whipped as a pastor. And Paul is telling him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he reminds him of his sincere faith that came from who? His powerful father. His dad, who was a great scholar. His dad was a great pastor. His dad was a great mentor. No, he doesn't even mention his father. History would tell us that his father was around, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't raising him in the instruction of the Lord. But we do know is this, that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had great faith, and they taught him. Timothy was raised by his mother. Was she alone? No. I would tell you that she had help from Grandma Lois, right? Is that what we would say is a dysfunctional family? Yes. I would like for the only dysfunctional family in the room to please stand, right? Who's got one? I want us to see here, though, the hope is this message and this teaching is for everyone. You don't have to be Ward and June Cleaver or the Waltons to raise your children. You live as how God has you living in this moment, and you do it in the unity of the Lord. I'm a picture of that. My dad grew up in the home. I had 11 brothers and sisters. He was a musician. He traveled around and played what they called them honky-tonks then. And my mother was raised, I don't know who my grandfather is. I never met either grandfather on either side. My mom was a go-go dancer, and she danced in honky-tonks. This is a true story. And my father and my mother met there. My sister was 2 when they met, because her dad is a different guy, and she had the same go-go outfit as my mom, and she would go to work with my mom. Now, she'd probably get arrested for that now, but that's how they rolled then in central Illinois and Chicago. So this is how my parents met, and my parents really, they grew out of that as I got older, and my mom is a wonderful lady, and my dad was a wonderful man. But I really wasn't raised in the sufficiency and the centrality of the gospel. Now, again, I'm not lifting myself as the standard for you today, but I'm telling you, God saved me. God saved me. And it wasn't because my parents were Ward and June Cleaver. They were the exact opposite of that. And I'm glad they were the exact opposite of that, because this is what God had in store for me. Don't sell your kids short, and don't sell what God can do through you short if you're not living as two that are one flesh. And don't use that as an excuse, parents, if you're a single parent, that you can't raise your child in the ways of the Lord. Okay? If we're to train our children with what Proverbs 22:6 says and what Ephesians 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Children, obey your parents in Ephesians 6. In the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And it says, fathers, again, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We must do this in the unified power of the gospel. Now, I would say to you that the instruction in God's plan was for a husband and wife to be together, to raise their children together. That was God's original plan. Now, with that, obviously, God is still God, and he's still sovereign over every relationship, and he will lead his children, and he will raise his kids, and he will save those whom he's saving, whether we're good, bad, indifferent, or we got the great seal of approval of each other. God will be God. So for us, it's a joy for us to be able to do this together in the unifying work of the gospel. But this is true for gospel proclamation in the church as well as our homes. So for us to be the church that God has called us to be, it must be done. We must live. We must love in the unification that only the gospel brings together. See, a common parental mistake is this, is to live in a divided home. I'm not talking about the clear evidence of maybe divorce or being widowed or being separated or maybe just never even getting married to begin with. I'm not just, that's the evident one. Here's what a lot of not being on the same page is. When we live and try to raise our children and we're not even on the same page, if you will, we're not unified on what our authority is or what our standard is to raise our children. Or I will tell you, I'm going to take this a bit broader, because what I will propose and I will keep proposing through this is raising our children is raising them in the message of the gospel. Amen. What else are we going to raise our children in? Right? I mean, the most pagan of pagans is going to have their children learning to read, learning to write. They're probably learning science to try to disprove you even. I mean, right? I mean, this isn't like the pagans are raising their children in horribly and being mean to them. Even though that can happen, it also happens in people who profess to be religious as well. What I'm saying is for us, Christ Church, to raise our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, the best things we can give our children is the gospel message. The best thing for us to ever see our kids do, well beyond getting their PhD all the way down to graduating from preschool, is to see them say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. I don't care what my kids do after that. Well, I do. I do. Why? Because that will show the fruit of the reality of this belief. You see, we raise them in that central message. So I'm going to broaden it out a little bit and say a common mistake we make as the church is division even over what is the standard of training. What are we raising each other up in? What are we encouraging? What are we teaching each other? It must be the gospel. It can't be moralism. We can't just point our children or our friends or each other to the law and the law alone, because the law condemns. And we should be pointed to that to say, look, you can't do this on your own. But we need to also teach that God isn't expecting us to do this alone. He gives us his Son, Jesus, in our stead. This is the standard by which we must teach. It has to be the Bible or it has to be the culture. I'm going to talk about this, God willing, in a few weeks. But we need to train our children. If not, somebody else will. Let me say that again. We need to train our children. If not, somebody else will. And you know what? Then we get mad about it. We get mad about it. I am not upset if the school offers my child a condom. I expect that from a perverse and lost generation. How amazing would it be if our children would teach our school that they don't need that? I don't need your condom because I'm not going to ever use it. Not because I don't need it. I'm never going to have sex until I'm married. Why? Because I'm saved. Why? Because Jesus has asked me not to. Why? Because I have a better thing in my life than satisfying my sexual pleasure. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Do you want to know him? That'd be incredible if our students did that. We can send our kids on mission trips all over Zimbabwe and building houses in Mexico. We can do all kinds of cool things, and they're great, and there's nothing wrong with that. But how about if we raised our children to be missionaries in their schools? That's raising them in the way they should go. Yet, we don't teach our children well in our homes, so they don't have the answer when the school, I'm just using an example, gives them a condom. They don't have the answer. You know who we get mad at? The school. They shouldn't be doing that. Well, of course they shouldn't be doing that. But you know what? In the best of intentions, a perverse generation is going to try to preserve itself. That's just survival of the fittest. That's just our flesh trying to preserve itself. So, well, we don't want kids getting pregnant. We don't want them to have diseases. So what are we going to do? Well, let's give them condoms. That's the best thing they're going to do. They're not going to stop having sex. So let's do that, right? Don't blame them. Teach them. Got quiet in here. But it's easier to picket. It's easier to protest. It's easier to lament. Oh, our world is, yes, our. Let me tell you, let me remind you, this is what Jesus said. The world is lost. But I've sent you to be salt and light. Let's do that. What an amazing thing if our kids would be the missionaries in their schools. I kind of went a little bit longer than that. I'm going to say all that again later. So if you missed that or that made you mad, good luck because it's coming again. Only one parent is living faithfully to God. That's another divided home thing. We both say we're Christians or whatever, but only one parent's really, really living that out. That also applies to the church. Some of us are living lives of repentance. Yes, they're failing. I'm not saying both parents are perfect or everyone in the church is perfect. I'm not saying that. That's impossible, but they're repenting and trusting in the grace of God. That is not living in the unity of the gospel. A cohabitating couple, parents' identity in their child and not in Christ. And that's what will sneak up on you. When your identity's in your child, not in Christ. So we can look at our children and say, look how well we're raising them. And not saying, look how awesome Christ is and what he's doing in my child's life. See the difference? The divided home, the divided couple, the divided church will not display the mystery of the gospel. And that is found in Ephesians 3. Turn there with me. Here it is, verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 3. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is the mystery? Is that God makes us one. Jews, Gentiles, wherever you're from, wherever you've been, he brings us together through the work of the gospel. And he makes us one with him, and therefore with each other. Our lives should be displaying that to our children. Unity and oneness, guys, is gospel-centered. And it is only available through Christ Jesus. So as you're thinking here, well, give me the points, Kevin. Give me the application points. How am I going to go raise my child now? How are we going to go raise our child now in unity? Here it is. It's through Christ Jesus. It is through Christ Jesus. It is you and your spouse. It is you being connected to the Father. It is you trusting in the sufficiency of his grace and his grace alone. And it is you teaching your child the very same thing. We can teach our children all the morals. We can teach our children all the great schoolwork. We can educate them and we can teach them, but you don't tell them about the cross and the empty tomb. You don't tell them that someone took their death for them. You don't tell them that God sent Jesus for them. You're not giving them the best thing that God has asked you and equipped you and empowered you to give them. That needs to happen in our church. It needs to be happening next door in here right now. It needs to be happening in our homes. It needs to be happening in our missional communities. It needs to be happening from our pulpit. It needs to be happening all the time. Jesus not only wants to, he has the authority to make us one. Turn to John 17. This is the great prayer of Christ. This is what many would say, this is the Lord's prayer. It's the high priestly prayer. This is the one that Jesus is praying himself. We get to see God and Jesus in this, and through the Holy Spirit, this whole interaction. It's an amazing, amazing passage for us. and we don't have time to do exposition on the entire piece, but we're going to move in and out of it. It says this in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's approaching his arrest. He's approaching the cross. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, God has given Jesus authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Is knowing God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Genesis 1, it just reminds us that just the words, let us make man in our image. Jesus was with God, and they are one. He goes on in this passage that we just read to teach us, to remind us, to encourage us as he speaks to the Father. He's praying for us. He is going to die for us. He's going to make a way for us. And this promise includes your children. So what's this have to do with unity? A.W. Tozer writes this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? That's true. A bunch of you probably have pianos in your house, and if we brought all your pianos together, while they may sound in tune in your house, we bring them all together, it's going to be a train wreck when we all play here. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. If we had a piano tuner come and he tuned it to a tuning fork, and he used the same tuning fork in each of your homes, when the pianos, I know moving to is on a tune, don't break down the analogy here, but when we all come together, they're going to sound the same. You see, we all can try to be unified together. We all can try to come up with the same moralistic standard, but we bring all that together. If we don't have the same authority, we're going to be out of tune with each other. He goes on. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart never nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience, and they turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. What he's saying is, so many times we try to become unity conscious. I can stand here. I've heard preachers all the time. Come on, guys, get together, right? Lock arms, right? Get along, right? And you're thinking, I don't want to. I don't know how to, or I'm trying to, and the other person won't, or. It's because we're using different tuning forks. But if we look to Christ and we follow his teaching and we trust in his gospel and we die to ourselves as he asks us to, and we forgive as he's forgiving us on the cross, you know what? We're going to be in tune with each other. We're going to be in tune with each other. Why? Because we are in tune with Christ. He goes on and asks for us. He tells God, I'm praying for them. And then in verse 20, he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for the apostles. Now he's saying, for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see that cord being put together, the three-strand cord? I and me. Right, I and you, you and me, and them and us. It's a lot. It gets kind of crazy, but just think of that. That's intertangled. It's like a barrel of snakes. You don't know what's coming where. But it's not just that. It's orderly. It's perfect. And it never, ever can be broken. Man, hang on to that. Hang on to that. He goes, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. He says it again, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that why? That the world, again, he says, that they may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world was Christ with God. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. To this we say, hallelujah, right? So how do you be one as a church? How do you be one in parenting? How do you be one if you're a single parent? He's praying that for you. He's praying that for you. We would know him, and he has the authority. He is the standard by which we know God. Jesus not only is offering that, he's asking God for it. And then, as we read in Scripture, he goes to the cross for it to make it possible. Parents, you can't get unified by sitting down and getting calendars together. Pagans do that. You can't get together and just say, hey, we're going to do this together. We're going to work on this together. Pagans do that. No, the triune God is the picture of unity. God is the example of parental unity, not others. Not anyone else. Don't look to them. Look to God, whoever them is in your life. Jesus prays that all relationships made through him are unified. And in this, guys, he prays that we may be perfectly one, so that the world, including your children, see that? Your children too, would know that God sent Jesus for them and that he loves them. Man. This includes your kids. Jesus wants your kids to know that he loves them. That is powerful. That is powerful. So what's the best way you can train your children? Is tell them that. Remind them of that. When they fail at something, and they will, when they scuff their knee, when they don't come back home at curfew or whatever it may be, when they disrespect you, you have to remember the gospel first. You have to remember that when your children break your heart, that you have broken your Father's heart, and he loves. He disciplines, but he loves. You have to remember that even though your children are good kids, they're damned to hell without Jesus. And you need to tell them about Jesus. You can broaden that to your coworkers, your aunts, your uncles, whoever it may be. The world needs the gospel of Jesus. How can we do that? Not me just saying, come on, let's lock arms together and let's go do this. No, I would say this. Let's all put Christ at the center of our lives. And in that, the power of the gospel weaves us together. We are one. That is the mystery of the gospel. We live in obedience to be one. I think, guys, we work harder at being unified and we start to unravel ourselves from the cord. You know what I'm saying? Instead of realizing you are made one, we are made one in Jesus and living that way. Couples, if you would do that and submit your lives together to Christ and trust that. Single parent or parent on a different page of your spouse, submit yourself to Christ. Love your spouse. But the message is going to your children and your spouse that Jesus is the hope. Unity is a fruit of gospel transformation. Why? Because it shows and brings. For us to be unified, we must be living lives of submission and love and others being made first, of forgiveness, of not keeping records of wrongs, and that God is certainly the first priority in our lives. That's as a church, and that drills down as parents. Jesus comes first. Unity is more than just being in agreement on a subject. Man, have I learned this the hard way. We are crazy people. Okay, so I'll tell you that. We're all finicky. We all think we're normal and everybody else is weird, right? We all think we're right and most people are wrong, right? It's, yeah, see, I mean, just like, yeah, of course, I've got it right. These people are crazy. And then when we come to agreement on something, we think we're unified. But if you just wait a few minutes in our flesh, well, as soon as that's passed, then there's going to be something else. And you get blindsided by it. Well, I thought we were unified. No, I disagreed with you on one thing. I think you're an idiot on 10 other things, right? That's come back in many relationships in our lives, right? You see, pagans can be in agreement on something. Demons are in agreement on things. They want to devour you. They want to see the church stop. They don't want Christ to be proclaimed. They're in agreement, but they're not unified. True unity begins and ends in knowing Christ. Let me say that again. True unity begins and ends in knowing Christ. It's not being in agreement. Hey, we got our budget lined out. We're unified. No, you're not. Hey, we know that we got the meal plan picked out. Yep. I know what school our kids are going to go to. Or we know, when bedtime is. Or we know how late curfew is. Depending on what time, we're unified. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. That's agreement. That's agreement. Unity comes in Jesus. Now, I think unity in Jesus can bear the fruit of those things, for sure. Only when, they says, our budget is aligned, we're at that lockdown because Christ is first in it. Our kids' bedtime is a certain time because we want to make sure that they're rested well, but we want to have time to share Jesus with them before they go to bed. You see the difference? It all begins and ends with Jesus. J.C. Ryle says this, unity obtained by the sacrifice of truth is worth nothing. Let me read that again. Unity obtained by the sacrifice of truth is worth nothing. We are unified with God through Christ Jesus, as we hear in John 17 and throughout scriptures. As one, we preach the gospel. Why? So that the world would believe that Jesus was sent by God, that they would believe the gospel. God brings others to himself through this preaching, and our kids are included in it. So what do we do now? All right, Kevin, I got that. So what's next? We're a mess. We're not on the same page, or man, we are on the same page, and Christ is at the center of our life. And so what do we do now? For every group, you continue to live lives of repentance. It's as simple as that. And it's as hard as that. You see, repentance is a gift from God that says, okay, man, you may have been living separate over here and not on the same page and all that. That's sinfulness. Turn away from it through the faith that he gives us. And we turn to Christ by his grace. By his grace, we are able to come to him again. That is an ongoing cycle in our lives. Whether you are nailing it as a parent or you're not, we all need to turn from our sinfulness to Christ constantly. And this is a gift of God. We live in lives that are submission, lives of submission to God. So his way is the way, not our way or some doctor's way or whatever. It's Christ's way. It's not the pastor's way. It's Christ's way. It's not your missional community's way. It's Christ's way. Believe in the power of the gospel for your children. That's where it starts. So let me give you one practical thing to walk away from this today. No matter if you're married and you're together, and things are going well or maybe divided, no matter where you are as a couple, tonight, pray. Get together and pray. Pray and believe together in the power of the gospel for your children. I don't care if your children have been saved for 15 years. Pray that over them. Pray that for their future spouse. Pray that for their grandchildren. Believe in the power of the gospel for your children. Believe in it and live in it and remind them of it and teach them the ways of it. And glory Christ together as a family in it. If you're doing this on your own, you feel like you're on your own, leave here today believing in the power of the gospel for your children. I am a person standing here that says Christ alone is sufficient. Timothy is read about in Scripture. He's an example that Christ alone is sufficient. We're also witnesses of other people that God has brought into our lives to teach us the goodness of Christ. And the list is so long. It reminds us of God's sovereignty because it's God teaching us. And parents, I want to say, man, don't let Satan rob you of the joy of raising your kids in the gospel. I believe many parents, and I don't want to be one of them. I want to be that old grandpa with all my grandkids are coming around and, you know, I'm teaching them about Jesus and I've brainwashed them with being a Cub fan and we're all lamenting the fact that the Cubs still haven't won a World Series, you know. I don't want to be that guy that my kids are coming back to me and having to explain the gospel to me because I lived a life of empty religion. I want them to tell their kids, hey, where did I learn this? I learned this from your grandpa. And I want to be able to tell them, man, I learned this from 1,000 other people too. And it goes on and on and on. Parents, don't be robbed of the joy of you being the one to share the gospel with your children. Because God will save your children. He'll do it through somebody else. But he's given the responsibility to you. See, God's the one who saves, not us. So if your mouth is going to be shut through it, God's going to have someone else preach the gospel to him. May you get the joy of that. Don't be robbed. May you do it together. May you trust in the sufficiency of the gospel to bring you together if you're apart. And again, for the single parents in here, the widowed parents, man, don't give up hope. Just take even more joy that God knows you. And he is the help. He is the one enthroned in heaven. And he knows you by name. And he will help you father or mother your children. It's powerful. It's powerful. There's some of us in this room today that are the fatherless right now. I mean, well, I know my dad or I know my mom. I'm not saying that kind of fatherless. You're fatherless. You've not been brought into the house of God. A lot of us in this room maybe are or know about God or we've been asked to be in the house of God and we've lived outside the house. We're like the prodigal son just kind of peering back in. Today, God opens his arms and he says, I want to be your father. And if you're believing in this gospel message today that this Jesus died for you, he's doing that work in your life right now. Right now. He's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Believe in me. You want to see love? I love you. I've died for you. I offer you my life. These are the words of Scripture. And he says, come to me. Don't wait another day. Do that today. If you're saved and you're like, man, I get this. I need to do better. Of course we do. Repent and turn to Christ and rest in the power of the gospel. But don't live lives stuck over here. Walk away from that and come to Christ Jesus today. Each week we declare the gospel in our eating together. And man, something I think in families that are amazing are the big family dinners where it's chaotic and there's food flying around, right? And people are laughing and moms are slapping wrists and grandpas are laughing and all that kind of stuff. I do think of the Waltons when I see that and I think that's awesome. Man, that's a picture every week for us when we commune together. It's not an individualistic time. Somehow, somewhere, somebody sold that lie to us. And I think Satan would love for that, for us to all get in our little huddles with this little bitty cup and this little chiclet of bread and think how horrible we are and just sit there for a while. Well, and I've said this before. Let me make this real clear so you don't have to waste your time. You're horrible. Okay? I mean, we're all sinners. But he calls us to do this together. He did it in a meal in community. And he said, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, remember me. Don't look at yourself. Remember me. My conquering of your sin. My overcoming of the world. My love for you. And my return when we're all going to eat this meal together in my kingdom. Celebrate. Celebrate. Do it in community. In oneness as we eat this meal together. So when you pass the bread and you pass the cup, look at the one who you're passing it to. Jesus has brought that person into your life. I don't know him. So what? It's a big house. It's a big family. And if you're receiving this tray today and you don't know Jesus, this isn't for you. And it's not a thing saying, get out of our house. No. We're screaming, come into the house and let us help you to this table today. Let's eat together. Let's sing together. Let's worship together, knowing that one day he's coming again to bring us into his home. That's the day we long for. But until then, we live as one. We're raising our kids. We're raising each other in the power of the gospel. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the authority that it brings to us and rests over us. Thank you for the truth that Jesus made a way for us. Thank you for the truth, while yet we were sinners, you died for us. Thank you for the hope that you're coming back for us. Thank you for the truth that no matter how good we think we are, you are far greater still. So for us in this room who think we've done something to save ourselves, remind us, God, humble us, and bring us back to the cross. For those in the room who feel so away from you and that their sin is too vile to come to you, may you remind them that there is no chasm too great, no sin too egregious that you will not save. And may the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, be preached over this place today. And may the words, it is finished, be preached over this place today, that Jesus has done it all. And because of the love that he wants us to know and the love that he has for us, he has made a way into your house. Thank you, God. I pray for those in the room who are struggling, who may be feeling they don't have the courage to make this proclamation. Save them, God. Give them this courage. Give them the strength to care more about you than what others might think, to care more about this moment of salvation than any moment in their life, to come to you as you call them today. I pray this in gratitude for the bread, in gratitude for the cup, that you would be exalted and glorified as we worship. In Jesus' name.